Well, as Lot and his family were being spared from the coming judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, they traveled out of town, and Lot's wife looked back, and the Lord turned her into a pillar of salt. As the Ark of the Covenant was being transported on a cart pulled by oxen, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, a Levite, reached out to touch it to stabilize it, and he was struck dead on the spot. As David, in his pride, looked out over Israel and said, I want to do a census. I want to know how big and mighty we are. The Lord, in judgment, sent a pestilence on Israel and killed 70,000 people. As Jonah did everything he could to run from God and his calling on his life, the Lord hurled a storm at him, and then Jonah was thrown into the sea, and a great fish swallowed him up, and then he was vomited up on the shore. You see, stories like these and many more throughout Scripture, they produce in God's people a holy fear of him. They invite us to examine ourselves in light of God's holiness and his power, and make us think about the serious consequences of sin, do they not? Well, I was recently in Mark 6 when I was in India, just meditating in my morning quiet time, and the story that Derek just read, though there's no pestilence, though there's no being smitten by God, there's no pillar of salt, no storms. This story stirred up within me that same holy fear that I get from reading these others throughout Scripture. You see, as I think about my life and our church, the way Jesus responded to his hometown creates that fear within me. Mark says that Jesus, in returning to his hometown, could do no mighty work there. What? I mean, this is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one who by whom all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, with their thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. Everything from the Milky Way to mitochondria, all things were made through him and for him, and he could do no mighty work there. This is the eternal Son of God, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he could do no mighty work there. This is the Lord from Isaiah 6, who is seated on his throne, and the high and lifted up, and the robe and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory, and the seraphim around him cried out day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Mark says that this man could do no mighty work in his hometown. And what's up with that? He marveled, Mark continues, he marveled at their unbelief. This was his hometown. These people knew Jesus. They had gathered to hear his teaching at the synagogue, and they were astonished, it says. They were interested in what he had to say. And yet, his hometown was marked by an atmosphere, an environment of unbelief. And he could do no mighty work there except a few miracles, the text says. And in verse 6, we read that Jesus moved on to other villages to teach. Like we see in Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord left them, Ichabod. Now for me, as someone whose job it is to know Jesus and to talk about Jesus, this creates a holy fear within me. Whatever was going on in Jesus' hometown, whatever marked their community that led to this unbelief and Jesus' response, man, I don't want that in my life. And I don't want that for us as a community of God's people. See, like a greenhouse has this ideal environment for plants to grow. Jesus' hometown had, and the community there had an environment that was suited for unbelief to grow, to fester, to spread. And so what can we learn from this story in a short amount of time? That such that it will never be said of us, he could do no mighty work there. Well, first thing I want for us is that we would be a community, that we would be a community where Jesus' teaching is treasured. Look at verses 1-3. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. As I said, these were people who regularly attended the synagogue. These were religious Jewish people. And yet, when the Word of God showed up, when he showed up in the temple and began teaching, they're astonished at first that there's some interest, but eventually they begin cynically questioning him. They said, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And you can almost hear the murmuring growing louder and louder as Jesus continues to teach. And with the crescendo of their unbelief, any whisper of faith in that community got drowned out. Eugene Peterson paraphrases their question and says, "Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is?" They tripped over what little they knew about him and fell sprawling, and they never got any further. So they pridefully critiqued Jesus instead of humbly cherishing him. And the text says they took offense at him. I mean, how often do we hear God's word but fail to treasure it? How often do we come to gather with God's people only to find ourselves judging God's word rather than letting it judge us? How often do we come to be entertained but not changed, to fulfill a duty rather than to delight in God through his word, letting it transform us? The Spirit convicted me as I was meditating on this passage, because as a preacher, each week I have to prepare for the next Sunday. And it's so easy for me to be in God's word and just think about what I'm going to say to you guys rather than listen to what God has to say to me in that moment, to let him transform me before I seek to give anything out to anyone else. It's easy to make communion with God a means to an end rather than the end for which I was created, to delight in him and to enjoy him and to treasure his word. And I want that for us. And church, if we're just here to check a box as a duty, or if we're just here to be a part of a community but not be ruled by the word that is meant to rule God's community, if we're just here to, because we you know, to just to be a part of, be with our friends and not be transformed by the word that transforms us, if we think we've already got Jesus figured out, we already got him in our theological boxes, we're not coming to grow in the knowledge and love of him, as Peter says. Or if we come here and we're so full on the world that we have no spiritual appetite for the bread of life, then what we're going to do is we're going to cultivate an environment of unbelief here. And we shouldn't expect Jesus to do any mighty works among us. So what I want for us is that we would be a community where Jesus' word, Jesus' teaching is treasured, where we're prayerfully sitting underneath it, where we're humbly letting it rule our lives, where we're expectantly coming to the scriptures to commune with God and not just get more information to argue with others about, where we're letting his word convict us and produce in us that which is pleasing to him. As we treasure God's word, faith will be stirred up in our community. The second thing is, I want us to be a community where Jesus' name is honored. In contrast to them, look in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." My wife became a Christian when she was studying at the Iowa State University. And, you know, in the eyes of her family, growing up, she was one who was always just good at things. She excelled at lots of things, and she was a good person compared to others. And so when Jesus changed her and saved her at university, it was hard for them to see that this sweet Joe that they knew growing up was actually a sinner in desperate need of a savior. That she didn't just need to make a couple changes to her life to become a Christian, but she needed God to radically change her heart as a desperate sinner. See, what they knew about her from her upbringing clouded their vision of who she had become. In a town of maybe 500 people, everybody would have known everybody in Nazareth. They would have known about Jesus. And we see here, they say he's the carpenter's son. He had brothers and sisters. They knew Mary. He wasn't very impressive to them. And so when he comes back home after some time away, like you see in the Hallmark Christmas movies, he comes back home and they don't accept that he was more than what they had known him to be. See, what they thought they knew about him clouded their vision of who he actually was. And as such, like the prophets of old, Jesus was not given the honor that he so rightly deserved. They were offended by him, the text says. They did not believe that this little Jesus that they knew growing up was actually the Messiah, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who was worthy of their total allegiance. I had some great gospel conversations with my friend and business partner this last week. He had a recent death in the family, and so he's asking a lot of questions about the meaning and purpose of life. And so I was able to use as a doorway to the gospel. And every day we talked about Jesus and how he came to save us and to save us from our sins, give us meaning and purpose in life. It was great. I'm really, really thankful you can pray for him. But for him, Jesus is just one of many prophets. We often say that he's on the shelf with some of the other idols in this Hindu's lives. And our prayer is that eventually those other gods would come down and he would see Jesus exclusively as the Lord of his life. But my friend, he knows about Jesus. He's aware of Jesus and the stories, but he does not honor him as he deserves. He does not know him exclusively as Lord and Savior. You see, we honor Jesus when we trust that he is who he says he is, and we live accordingly. He's the Savior of the world, and so honoring him means believing that what he says about sin and our need of salvation in him alone. He's the King of Kings, and so honoring him means daily submitting to every area of my life to him. He's the Lord of Lords, and so honoring him means trusting his authority over my life. See, Jesus wasn't coming back home and just looking for lip service. He wasn't just looking for people to tell him that he was Lord. Because elsewhere we see that his condemnation given when he says, "These people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He wasn't looking for just lip service. He's not interested in ours either. No, Jesus is looking for hearts, that affections that are set for him. Hearts that trust him, that love him, and say, "Whatever you say, Lord, I'm here to follow you, wherever you go." And as a community where Jesus is pleased to work is one that honors him from the heart. A community that seeks to know him and make him known. A community that willingly bows a knee to him, not culture. A community that's committed to the truth and reflects his grace and his mercy and his sacrificial love and his holiness as a community to a lost and dying world. Jesus isn't just looking for our lip service. He's looking for our longing and our hunger and our desire for him, the fountain of living waters. See, this community, their lack of honoring him contributed to the environment of unbelief. May it not be so among us. May we honor Jesus, honor him, a living in light of who he says he is. And last, may we be a community where Jesus' mighty works are expected. Verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." See, where Jesus' teaching is not treasured and his name is not honored, there will be no expectation of his mighty works to be done. In other stories throughout the gospel, you see people coming to the masses, bringing the sick and the afflicted and the hurting to Jesus with the expectation that he could do something about it. But we don't see any of that in this story, do we? Yes, he heals a few, the text says. He must have seen a little faith in the community. And as a merciful Savior, he couldn't help himself. But beyond that, this is a story of rejection, is it not? A story that foreshadows Israel's ultimate rejection of their Messiah in Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. They rejected him. And they didn't expect him to do anything. If Jesus is not the Savior of the world, if he's not the promised Messiah to come deliver his people, if he is not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then why would they expect him to do anything great. But they didn't. They rejected him. And this isn't a posture of, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. Like, we see that. We see that in Scripture, and the Lord still works. This isn't, Lord, help me. I'm trying to believe. This unbelief was a conscious decision, a choice that they've made to reject who he said he was. Their unbelief said, I hear what you're saying, but I choose not to believe it. I reject it entirely. And so the text says that Jesus could do no mighty work there. I think this is a matter of principle, not of power. It's not that Jesus' hands were tied and therefore he was unable. As we said, he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, infinite in power. And yet, as a matter of principle, not of power, he does no mighty work there. It would have gone against his message. See, all these miracles, they point to something. They point to him as the great healer, as the savior of the world. If they were rejecting him, why would he do a mighty work there? If he was not wanted, why would he show his power? And I fear that for us, that though we know that Jesus is God, though we know that he is gracious and merciful, that he is powerful, we know that, but often we don't expect him to actually be who he has revealed himself to be. We lower our expectations of him so we don't get our hopes down. So we don't get disappointed. As if Jesus is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, he did those things then, but not today. So we know it up here. But in our community, when we don't ask, when we don't seek, when we don't knock, when we don't celebrate his work, then our expectation goes down. Faith is diminished. From sickness to salvation, from counsel to conversion, from protection and guidance to pardon and godliness, from healing broken bones to healing broken hearts, has our God not shown himself to be faithful and merciful and powerful? Has he not shown himself to be a God who does far more than we could ever ask or imagine? He has. He has. And so we as a community need to stir that up in one another. When my faith is weak, when I'm doubting, I need to hear you proclaim, like, hey, this week my kid was sick and I prayed for him and he got better. Praise God. When I'm limping along and I'm just clouded by the struggles of my current circumstances, I need to hear you talk about how God brought you through the dark valley, how he provided for you after months of praying. He showed up in power. When I'm doubting that he can save my kids, I need to hear about how your consistent prayer along with your work of investing in discipling your kids led to them flourishing and budding, the faith budding up in their lives. But if we're not talking about these things, if we're not sharing his faithfulness in our lives, his goodness, then we don't have the logs coming together. We don't have one another to catch fire. We're like logs that are taken out of the fire and try to stay burning on their own. We need to stir up this faith and expectation. We have a God who has said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your heavenly Father provide for you? When we ask for bread, he doesn't give us a stone. When we ask for fish, he doesn't give us a scorpion. He's a good Father who wants to give good things to his kids. That's our God, church. That's our God. And we need to stir up a humble expectancy in this community. Where we expect him to work. We expect him to be who he has been. Asking, pleading, knocking for one another. And one of the ways that we can do that is on these Soma Sundays. Give space and time for us to hear, to celebrate his mighty work in our lives. And so we're going to open up the mic here, as we always do, for about 30 minutes to give you all a chance to stir up faith in this community. Whether that's confessing sin, which then points us to the goodness of our God to save sinners and forgive us, that stirs up faith. Wow, they can be honest about their sin in front of everyone. That's amazing. That stirs up faith. Or whether it's sharing about how you've been praying, like I said earlier, praying for one of your friends, and you got an opportunity to share the gospel with them, and it seems to be like there's some interest. Praise God. That stirs up my faith. I'm reminded that he's still at work. Or whether you come forward and you ask for prayer as we lean on one another and we're saying, man, God, I exalt you as a God, a Father who hears our prayers and loves to answer. But right now we need one another to pray on behalf of one another. So all this stirs up faith, creating an environment of belief where Jesus is pleased to do his mighty works. Amen? Now let's be that church, Lord. Or may the Lord make that faith stir up in us. May he be our sufficient provider. And may we actually act on that. Say, God, you are a sufficient provider. And so we expect you in this community to show up in mighty ways. And later, as we come to the table, we're reminded that he has demonstrated his goodness to us in the death and resurrection of Christ. If he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will he not also graciously give us all things? Let's lean into that expectation, church. Let's lean into that. He loves to show up for his people. So I'll have the microphone. You see up on the screen here, there's some different things to think through, what we're looking for in this testimony time. This is a time for members. So if you're a member, we invite you to come forward accordingly and to give a brief testimony of God's goodness. You can share about a prayer that he has answered. You can share about a struggle you're going through. Whatever you see up here, something that you think will build up this church. Is this going to glorify God? Is this going to build up the church? Then we invite you to come forward and share. As a reminder, there's going to be awkward silence. That's okay. God, we pray and ask that you would meet us, that you would guide us, you would be with us in this time. And Lord, that you would stir up faith in us. That those who feel like their faith is weak and waning, that I just pray that you would bring someone forward to share a story of your goodness, your faithfulness, or just share a story of a struggle they're walking through, but doing so in faith, that the fire of faith might spread. God, that you would cultivate a humble expectancy in this church. God, apart from you, we can do nothing. So we just lean on you in this time. I ask for your guidance and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.